During World War II, in the early 1940s, for the first time, leaders of the Allied powers met in person on several occasions to discuss their war planning. There were meetings of world leaders before that time, especially at the Paris Peace Conference in 1919 that drafted the Treaty of Versailles at the end of World War I. President Wilson and President Clemenceau of France and Prime Minister Lloyd George of the United Kingdom and a number of others joined in those meetings. But the meetings among Winston Churchill, Joseph Stalin, and Franklin D. Roosevelt featured personal diplomacy among those who were allies in a conflict fighting on the same side against the Axis powers. Afterwards, however, with the development of the Cold War, as it came to be called, the conflict between the Western powers and the Soviet Union, personal meetings between heads of state or government acquired a different atmosphere and a specific name. In 1955, in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, there was, for the first time, what people called a summit meeting. More famous examples of summit meetings in succeeding years featured President John F. Kennedy and Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev in 1961, and later President Richard M. Nixon and China's Zhou Enlai in 1972, and still later, President Ronald Reagan and Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev in the mid to late 1980s. Early in the summer of 1967, President Lyndon B. Johnson had his only opportunity for a summit meeting. He arranged a meeting with Soviet Premier Alexei Kosygin to discuss the recent six-day war in the Middle East and the ongoing war in Vietnam. Kosygin was in New York to address the United Nations while President Johnson was at the White House in Washington. Neither one wished to travel to the other one's location. So they agreed to meet almost exactly halfway between the two places in the quiet town of Glassboro, New Jersey, home to about 10,000 people, and specifically Glassboro State Teachers College. From June 23rd through 25th, 1967, thousands of additional people flooded into Glassboro to witness the unusual occasion. And more than one said that for those 3 days, Glassboro, that little quiet town, became the capital of the world. The leaders held their sessions in the library of Hollybush Mansion, the home of the college's president. When President Johnson arrived by helicopter on the campus for the meeting, the college president, Thomas E. Robinson, and the governor of New Jersey, Richard J. Hughes, were among those who welcomed President Johnson. Just outside the front door of Hollybush Mansion, the president's staff set up the lectern with the presidential seal on it, from which Mr. Johnson and Mr. Kosygin spoke and addressed the large group of national and international reporters who came to Glassboro for the summit. Little that was substantive emerged from the meeting. But it left an enduring impact on the town. Glassboro State Teachers College is now Rowan University, R-O-W-A-N, named for a generous benefactor whose contributions enabled the college to survive. 4.5 years ago, I stood just steps from the entrance to Hollybush Mansion and remembered the news coverage I saw and heard as a 15-year-old in that summer of 1967. News reports indicated that the two leaders spent around 5 hours together, spread out over the 3 days, in the first meeting between an American president and his Soviet counterpart since before the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962. The Glassboro summit garnered worldwide attention, and there are numerous people still alive in the town who remember the events of those days. In the words of our text, we learn of a meeting between two of history's most prominent men that did not get anywhere near the kind of attention that the Glassboro summit achieved. But we read in our text that Paul and Peter spent 15 days together at the outset of Paul's ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. They met in Peter's home in Jerusalem, and you can be sure it was a rather modest dwelling. And they resided together in that home during those 15 days, half of a month. There were no groups of reporters, no news flashes about the meeting. Yet, it was one of the most consequential such meetings in the history of the world. The two men who became leaders of the Christian mission in the Roman world had each a different orientation in his ministry. Paul ministered more to the Gentiles, Peter more to the Jews. At this meeting, however, they explored that which they had in common and must have rejoiced in the grace of God that rescued them from their sin and misery and called them to be apostles. That 15-day meeting in Jerusalem, though it happened in relative obscurity as far as the world was concerned, was what we call the Apostolic Summit. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. Beyond the fact of the meeting, we don't learn exactly what Paul and Peter discussed during those 15 days. There is no transcript of their discussions. But there are sufficient hints in the context of this epistle to enable us to draw some conclusions. We may be sure that, unlike the Glassboro summit, there was no sense of rivalry between the participants in the Apostolic Summit. Those two men, to whom the Lord committed so much responsibility, had to rejoice in this opportunity for extended discussions on the basic themes they knew they had the call of God to proclaim. They had the call of God and the compulsion from God to preach the gospel. The glad tidings that salvation was only for the name of Jesus Christ. They knew that in Christ there was neither Jew nor Gentile. They had to be conscious that they were the instruments Christ was using to advance His kingdom in the world and to build His church. Now there are three results of this summit that would have formed the basis of a communique. That's the statement that the participants in a summit usually release to usually try to explain away why they didn't get more done. But they got a lot done in this summit, and if anyone took notice of it, they would have noticed three things about it. The ground they examined, the devotion they expressed, and the ministry they embraced. We're going to consider those things in turn. First of all, the ground they examined. Not hard to imagine what Paul and Peter had to discuss when they met together. Here was Peter already a veteran, really, in the ministry of the gospel. And here was Paul, who had been in his own training, as he said in this chapter, training by Christ himself. But in the words of verse 23 in this chapter, we learn that the believers in Jerusalem rejoiced in the truth that Paul preached the faith that he once opposed and persecuted. He preached the faith. It was the same faith that Peter preached. And we can see what it was that Peter maintained if we go into the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. From his sermon on the day of Pentecost, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. That was Peter's message. And we hear it again in chapter 4, just a page over. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Now before the Sanhedrin, challenged about the healing of the lame man who had been at the gate beautiful for all those years. We read in verse 10 of Acts 4, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was Peter's message. And now we observe that in the aftermath of Paul's conversion, the record of that is in Acts chapter 9, but in the aftermath of his conversion, Paul began to preach the same message. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9 now. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. This is in Damascus. And straightway he that is Saul of Tarsus preached Christ in the synagogues. And of what did he preach? He preached Christ that he is the Son of God. The ground that Peter and Paul examined and that they shared was that there was salvation only through faith in the name of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. They both stood on the ground that there was no other name given under heaven by which any person could be saved. Not the name of Jesus Christ under some other name, but that was the only name. That ground that they shared included then all that concerns Jesus Christ. And they must have discussed the foundational truths of the gospel, especially that justification was not a function of keeping the law, but strictly of the grace of God. Paul defined that part of the ground explicitly in chapter 2 of this epistle in the theme verse of the epistle, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here was what Paul preached. It was the message that Peter preached. They both knew that their only hope, and the only hope for those to whom they preached, whether unconverted or converted, was to rest in Jesus Christ, in His merits, and His sacrifice on the cross. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, you have those famous words of the apostle, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now in chapter 2, we encounter Paul's account of an incident that took place 14 years after these 15 days of meeting, when Paul had to rebuke Peter. Not for not believing in that message, but for not behaving according to that common ground. You see that recounting in verse 11 of chapter 2. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Interesting that Paul rebuked him publicly, because Peter's action was public. So it was a rebuke for not behaving according to the common ground that they examined in their apostolic summit in Jerusalem. They examined the ground of the gospel. And that is the ground on which we take our stand to this day. It's the message of this church. It has been from its inception. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, "We have believed in Jesus Christ." Strictly on the platform of divine grace. Not come to that faith by some work of our flesh, but strictly by the favor of God. But I want us to notice also that the summit was not a mere intellectual exercise. So we come secondly to the second aspect of the text, the devotion they expressed. The devotion they expressed. Both Peter and Paul were followers of Jesus Christ. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. Their grand motivation in their ministry of preaching Christ was not for personal fame and personal aggrandizement, but it was out of their love for Him. Peter came face to face with the issue of this devotion in the memorable interview that Jesus had with him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, sometime after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John chapter 21. And let's read beginning at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." So there's the link, you see, between the service that Peter was to do and his love for Christ. He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Here was the link between the love for Christ and Peter's service for Christ, even unto death. You can be sure Peter never forgot that interview, that he never got over the Lord's tender treatment of him in this restoration. Peter labored for Christ out of this love. Peter was far from perfect, as we have already seen. But he labored for Christ out of his love for him. That was something that never left him. He always had in his heart the impact of what Christ suffered for him. And it comes through in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. "For as much as ye know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here was the heart of Peter's love. But what of Paul? Well, Paul expressed this same devotion. You turn to 2 Corinthians, the epistle that precedes Galatians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It squeezes us, it motivates us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So there they were in those 15 days, these two apostles of the Savior. And they were able to speak to each other of their deep devotion to Christ. And each of them came to lay down their lives in testimony to the love of Christ for them. And out of that summit in Jerusalem, that apostolic summit, came one more aspect. That's the third thing, the ministry they embraced. The ministry they embraced. They each knew from the very beginning of their ministry, they each knew that the Lord called them to a life of sacrifice. It was to be a battle. It was to be war. I often reflect upon the fact that these two men, as great as they were, faced bitter, bitter opposition. And it was not only from the unbelievers, it was not only from the Sanhedrin, then it would have been a little easier to bear, but also from some of the people among whom they labored. Paul names several people who caused him much pain and much anguish in the ministry. So they had difficulties. Paul spoke in his epistle to the Colossians about that which he endured for the church as filling up that which was behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body, that is the church. But these two men, in spite of all these challenges that they faced throughout their lives, gave themselves to the ministry of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming the bedrock truths of the gospel. And it was not a one-time only situation. Peter wrote, this comes to my mind, let's turn to 2 Peter, this time into chapter 1. Peter wrote near the end of his life, 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. So he's saying this is not new ground. You already know these things. You know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, meaning his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me, that's John 21. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So these bedrock truths, they would come to them again and again. This was the ministry that they embraced. Here's what God called them to do. Didn't matter how many times they had preached. justification by faith alone. They came to preach it again. That was the ministry they embraced. And here is the message that remains before us today. Christianity is not a religion of innovation, not trying to invent something new, new ways of doing things. Peter and Paul, they had the same message wherever they went. And regardless of who the audience was, regardless of the approach they might have had to take to differing audiences, the message they had was the same. And that's the message that is before us today. We embrace the ministry of preaching Christ, of making Christ known. And that was the lasting impact of the Apostolic Summit. And we read about these 15 days. I'm sure that in the years that followed, when they probably never spent that long together again, that they often thought about those days when they had occasion to fellowship together and to discuss those things that were precious to them both as ministers of Jesus Christ. Let the impact of that summit continue to be felt in our lives. In these days, they lived in days of great turmoil, great upheaval, politically, socially, economically. Nero, who was the emperor at the time of the deaths, probably of both these men, Nero was one of the wickedest people who ever lived. So they were days of great challenge, great turmoil, but they continued to preach what they knew was true. That's the challenge for the people of God in every age. Whatever the turmoil is, whatever wickedness abounds in the land, let God's people continue to embrace the ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ.